Good morning again. My name is Jared. I'm the pastor here at Living Truth. If you're new with us this morning, we're excited you came to check us out today. Just a reminder, I know these next couple weeks are some of the busiest of the year. Everybody's got a million things going on. So if you're out of town, if you're traveling, like many are traveling back today, just know that the worship gathering is usually posted on the website Sunday night, Monday morning, so you can catch up with it there. I'd encourage you to stay plugged into a small group so you can be connected, and I would encourage you to follow all the social media pages so you don't show up at like youth on Wednesday night and they said they're not having youth that Wednesday night because it's Christmas or something like that, because that's going to be real embarrassing for you guys if you do that. So follow all Instagram, Facebook, YouTube, all that stuff. So you can stay informed, and we'll try and make sure we get that information out to you the best that we can. Next Sunday, if you are interested in attending our membership class, please sign up on the app, or you can tell me after the service today so we can know how many of you to prepare for next week. And membership at Living Truth, all that is saying it gives you an opportunity to come and ask me all the questions that are burning inside of you that you want to ask for weeks and weeks and weeks. And it allows us to give you a little deeper dive into what Living Truth is about. And it's all it is you saying, I agree with what God is doing here. I want to be a part of it. How can I be plugged in? We don't make you sign in blood. We don't make you handle snakes. None of that stuff. It's just, hey, this is what we're doing. Do you want to be a part of it? Yes, I do. Okay, let's go kick the devil in the mouth. That's what it is about. So if you are interested in that, again, sign up on the app or you can tell me after the service today, and we'd love to get you involved with that. Before we dive into God's word this morning, let's just go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for this place. We thank you that you drug us out of bed this morning, Father God, after a busy week, and to just come and just be in your presence and worship you, and just pray that you would help us just to shake out the sleepy eyes this morning, that we would focus on your word this morning, that we would have expectant hearts, that we would hear your word, and we would let it just resonate with us, Father God, and we would move forward in obedience, whatever that looks like for every individual in here, Father God. And we just pray that your spirit fill this place and that it would move and do what only he can do. And we just praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have a copy of God's word, we're going to continue in Acts 21 this morning. We're going to start off in verse 17. And we're going to go all the way through chapter 22 this morning. So we're going to cover a lot of ground. We're going to start off in Acts 21, verse 17 this morning. And if you don't have a Bible with you, most of the verses should be on the screen this morning, so don't freak out. But in Acts 21, if you were starting out in verse 17 and 18, you see that Paul and his crew, they finally make it to Jerusalem. It seems like we've been talking about Paul going to Jerusalem for weeks now. Like he and his crew, they had gathered up this offering for the churches in Jerusalem because they were experiencing some financial hardship there, and they were probably facing some of the most fierce persecution out of any other churches in the area at the time. So they had went to the churches and said, hey, let's help a brother out. We got this money, and they made the trek to Jerusalem. So that after months of traveling, they have arrived. And after they had arrived, the second day they were there, Paul and his crew, they go and meet up with James, who is now the leader of the church in Jerusalem, but he's also the half-brother of Jesus. And they meet up with James and the other elders, and they have a little ministry powwow to kind of recap what God's been doing. And we see how, and Luke gives us kind of details of how this conversation went down between these two titans of the faith, James and Paul, and the other elders of the church. And he details that for us in verses 19 through 20, and that's where we're going to start reading this morning. So if you're there, you can follow along as we read, starting in verse 19. It says, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they had heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. So there's a lot of kind of Old Testament references in there and a lot of kind of Jewish customs referenced. And then we're going to unpack that as we go through it this morning. But when as they meet with one another, Paul starts off by going just one by one through all the things that God had been doing in and through his ministry to the Gentiles. God had taken the gospel to the nations, just like Jesus said would happen. He took the gospel to the ends of the earth. He took it to the the Jews first, then the Samaritans, then to the Gentiles and to the ends of the earth. And he's sharing with James in the church there about all the ways that God has advanced the gospel through Paul's ministry and all the things they had endured for the advancement of that gospel. Now, keep in mind, Paul and James, they hadn't been in the same place at the same time since the Jesus conference back in Acts chapter 15. So it's been a while. So this is probably like an all-day affair that they're just chatting it up, and Paul's just like laying out everything that God had done, from being thrown in prison, you know, to seeing thousands of Gentiles come to faith in Christ, to seeing churches established. This was a joyous time. It was a time to give God the glory, which is exactly what Paul was doing. He was not boasting in and of himself. He was sharing this so that God would be glorified, so that the church in Jerusalem would be encouraged. This severely persecuted church in Jerusalem would be reminded that God was working outside the walls of Jerusalem, that this God was bigger than the city of Jerusalem, that he was doing a mighty work in and around the rest of creation. And as the church heard these things, that's exactly what they did. It said they praised God for all that he had done amongst the Gentiles. But next, as you kind of move through that conversation, I think it's very, very interesting how James responds to Paul. Because I think it reminds us a little bit of the humanity of these men. And how that even Paul and James, although we tend to, as Christians, put them on a high Christian pedestal, they were just regular dudes called to do extraordinary things for the sake of the gospel. There was nothing special about them. You know, they were just regular guys doing extraordinary things for the sake of the gospel. Now, this next part's a little bit of conjecture on my part, but I think it's not, I don't think it's far-fetched. But just imagine for a second that you are James, the half-brother of Jesus, right? Like, imagine being a younger sibling growing up in the house of Jesus. Like, every time you screwed up, your mama's like, why can't you be more like Jesus? Like, I mean, Jesus never did anything wrong. And then so James, if anything is messed up in the house, it automatically goes to James, not Jesus, right? Mary's not going to Jesus, say, Jesus, why'd you do that? Jesus didn't do anything wrong. It was all, everything fell on James's shoulders. Like, I don't know, those of you that have some sibling rivalries, that would probably kind of get under your skin, right? You know, if you got that little sibling that is Miss Perfect, and then you got, you know, you that everything gets blamed on, right? Some of you only childs have no idea what we're talking about, but you can't. Hopefully, you can get the point. But so James grew up with that pressure of being Jesus's little brother, and we know from Scripture that James himself had some, at least a little bit of resentment towards Jesus until his death and resurrection. He would mock Jesus at times and be like, hey, if you're who you say you are, why don't you do this thing or that thing? And it wasn't until Jesus was resurrected that he finally said, man, this my brother is who he says he was. And I know at this point in our text, James has been redeemed. He has been transformed into a new creation. He's the leader of the church in Jerusalem, but he's still human. He still has human emotions and human tendencies. And given how he grew up, he probably still has to battle with this little voice inside of his head, this desire that says you have to prove yourself. I mean, imagine if you grew up the brother of Jesus, you're probably constantly trying to prove yourself. Like, you're as good as your brother, right? And I just can't help but think that desire still was embedded in James a little bit. And you combine that with that need for validation and just a man's general desire to turn everything into a competition. Like, I think those elements were at play here as James responds to Paul. It's a little subtle, but if you're paying attention, you can catch it, because James essentially responds to Paul with this. He says, oh, that's great what God's been doing through the Gentiles, but I'm going to play Mr. One Up here, and let me tell you about what God's been doing with the Jews here in Jerusalem. He tells Paul that, you know, we have all these thousands of Jews that have been led to Jesus, which, if you do a little background research, you know was an exaggeration, because at the time there was only about 25,000 Jews that lived in Jerusalem, and Christianity was still in the minority. So the idea that there was thousands upon thousands upon thousands of these Jewish men and women coming to faith in Christ was a little maybe embellishing on James's part, a little chest pumping on James's part. And as I read that, I can't help but think of this was kind of the back and forth that always happened between James and Paul when they got in a room. Like, they would just try to outdo one another. Like, well, I led this many people to Christ, or I got thrown in jail this many times, or I got beaten this many times. I kind of feel like that is the competitive spirit that was with those two men. And that was maybe one of the things that pushed them along in ministries. I gotta outdo Paul. I gotta outdo James. I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying maybe that was one of the underlying factors that pushed them to do what they did. But I think as you read that, one of the things that stands out is that regardless of what motivated them, regardless of why they did what they did, they're just regular people, just like you and I. They had hurts, habits, and hang-ups. They had a past. They had sins they struggled with. And yet God used them despite their humanity. God used them to do extraordinary things despite their past. And he can do the same with us. The only difference between us and James and Paul is that they were willing to let God do the work that he needed to do in order to be used for extraordinary things. So as long as you and I are willing to let God do the necessary work inside of us, there is nothing keeping us from doing the kind of extraordinary things for the gospel that James and Paul were able to accomplish. Moving on in the text. So James, once he gets done bragging to Paul and the other people, he presents a problem to Paul, something that's come up, there's these rumors circulating around the city that have to do with Paul's ministry. Now, these rumors had no merit to them. They were based on half-truths, and many of these were lies designed to stir people up against Paul and the gospel message. You know, most of these rumors were maybe started by a little bit of hot gossip or some venting by some Jewish folks that had beef with Paul or Jesus and the work he was doing with the Gentiles. And some of the facts maybe accidentally got left out or misinterpreted, or maybe they're just left out altogether intentionally. And then as these rumors started going, they started to have that snowball effect, and they kind of got out of hand. And that's kind of how rumors start, right? Start a little bit of venting, or we heard something about so-and-so, or we're in our small groups, and we're like, well, I got a prayer request about so-and-so. Let me tell you what she did this week, right? And then it just snowballs into something bigger than we ever planned it to. Sean and I had this experience yesterday. We were doing a half marathon together, and we're giving the lady at the check-in our numbers. And within a matter of the lady walking 10 foot, the numbers had changed in her head, 10 foot. She had given the other people the totally wrong numbers, and we got our wrong bags to check in and things like that. So it doesn't take much, and sometimes it's not intentional. Sometimes it is, but we got to be very careful of what we say and how we say it. Because it was these maybe unintentional or intentional rumors going around Jerusalem about Paul and his ministry that were about to have a negative effect on Paul's ministry in Jerusalem. So the rumors that were going around the city were that Paul was preaching to those of the Jewish faith that in order to come to Jesus, they must first abandon their customs and traditions and practices that they had grown accustomed to doing under the Old Testament law. This was a big deal to the Jews. This was, this was saying, hey, we need you to just get away with everything, give up your whole lifestyle, give up everything that you hold dear. Which in a way, that's what you're supposed to do when you follow Jesus. But in this case, it even went beyond that. Like, he's still looking for the opportunity and the right to share the gospel with these people. You know, we don't ask people to give everything up for Jesus before they come to faith in Christ. Jesus says, come to me and then give up everything and follow me. So he's still trying to earn the right to share the gospel with these people. And this rumor's going around about Paul. He's like, look, it's just not true. But when the Jewish people had heard these rumors, they no longer viewed Paul as a messenger of hope and a messenger of salvation that he was, But they viewed him as someone who was infringing on their way of life, someone who was insulting their traditions and their culture. They viewed him as someone who was coming in as an attacker instead of someone that was coming in to offer life, hope, and a future. But again, this was not the message that Paul preached. If you were to go back and read 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul in that text declares his indifference to the whole matter. He says, look, if you want to keep practicing the Old Testament stuff, more power to you, brother. Like, I don't care. No harm, no foul. But what he did preach was that these traditions, these religious practices that they were still doing as part of their culture, they did not justify anyone before God. Amen. There was no salvation in these practices. There was, and he would preach that salvation came through Christ alone and faith in Christ alone. In the same way that going to church today or giving a tithe or serving in ministry doesn't save anyone. It's faith in Jesus alone that saves somebody. It's a relationship with Jesus that saves a person from their sins. It's the other stuff is just religion and tradition unless we've entered into a relationship with Jesus. Like, if you come here every Sunday and you don't have a relationship with Jesus, this is just religion and tradition. There is nothing more. Now, we want you to keep coming, for sure, because we want you to have a relationship with Jesus. But if you lack a relationship with Jesus, it's just religion and tradition. So these rumors, they're floating around, and James knew that this could affect the witness of the church in the city now that Paul was in town. And James, he agreed wholeheartedly with Paul. We know, you know, from the results of their little Jesus conference in Acts 15 that James was on board with the theology that Paul preached. He knew there was no validity to these rumors, but he knew there needed to be some damage control done if they wanted to continue to maximize their witness in Jerusalem. So in verses 23 through 26, James kind of, he does a sales pitch to Paul. He's like, yeah, we got this problem, and this is kind of my idea of how we're going to fix this problem. And the plan was simply this, that Paul, along with four other men, would partake in a traditional Jewish purification process. If you want all the finer details of that, you can go back and read number 6 in your free time this week and kind of get a better picture of what that looked like. But essentially, according to Jewish custom, Paul, after traveling into these Gentile countries, was considered ceremonially unclean. And he needed to be made clean if you follow Jewish customs. So kind of as a peace offering, James is asking Paul to partake in this purification process with these four other men. So hopefully they can squash the rumors and that the Jewish people would be like okay with Paul now and they would continue to have a good witness for the gospel in Jerusalem. And after hearing this, Paul surprisingly agrees with James to go through this plan, which, and I imagine for Paul, it was maybe a very difficult decision because, you know, I know it, just you read Paul's writings, and I know this went against everything in his nature because he knew that these customs, these traditions, they had no meaning to him anymore. Like, the Jesus had come, we're under the new covenant, they had no meaning to them. But he knew that the gospel must go forward. So in agreeing to James's plan, Paul models again for you and I the kind of humility needed to serve Jesus, how and what it means to die to self so that the gospel message can move forward. Now keep in mind, by agreeing to this plan, Paul, I don't want you to think in any way, compromises the truth of the gospel. He didn't change his message. He didn't change his theology. He did not take the gospel and make it more palatable for the culture that he was in, right? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19 through 23, Paul writes this. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them." Talking about winning more for the gospel. "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside of the law, I became as one outside of the law, not being outside of the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside of the law." Talking about ministering to the Gentiles. To the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. Paul was committed to do whatever it took to get the gospel message to the people. If that meant adapting to some Jewish customs, if that meant becoming weak for the weak, if that meant going outside and being with the Gentiles and engaging in the eating of wonderful pork and bacon, he was going to do it. He was willing to do whatever it took to reach the lost. And so we see that's what he's doing here. That's why he's agreeing to James's plan. They had looked at the culture they were in. They had found a way to adapt to the culture that they were ministering in a way that would hopefully get them some street cred, but also not compromise the truth of the gospel. See, the problem we get into today is we want to share the gospel, but we end up compromising the truth to make it more palatable so people might listen to the gospel. But we see Paul, that this method that Paul is using, missionaries use it all the time in other countries. Like, or even if you were to leave here and you went and go plant in a church in a city like Atlanta or Chicago, something that is completely different from here, we see these missionaries do the same thing. They spend months learning the culture of where they're going, and then they don't go and then make the people adapt to them. They go and adapt to the culture that they're going to witness in. They go and try to connect with the people. They try to go and earn that street cred so they have the right to speak truth into someone's life. We have to earn the right to speak truth into someone's life, right? Like, if somebody just came up to you off the street and started preaching at you, you normally don't receive that very well, right? But if somebody has a relationship with you, if you have somebody that you see has put in the time to learn and come to know you, you tend to receive that truth a little bit better. And that's what Paul is doing. And you know, we see it when we send missionaries to the Middle East, and the women, when they go, they'll wear their burqas on their head, or they'll adapt to the food cultures there, not because they agree with those things, but out of respect for the culture with the hope of maximizing their witness. You know, in certain parts of the world like India, cows are sacred, right? Yeah, I mean, they're sacred in my book too, but for a different way, usually in the form of a burger or a steak. But in places like India, they're sacred and they don't eat the cows, right? So if I was a missionary to India and I decided I want some steak or a burger, and I just go out and just, hey, I'm going to harvest, there's lots of cows running around, I'm going to harvest me a cow. And I just start digging into a nice big steak. And then I'm trying to share Jesus with the same people who I just killed their sacred cow. They're probably not going to hear what I have to say, right? Because I just totally disrespected and insulted their culture. That's what Paul's doing here. He's trying to connect with the people there so that he earns the right to continue to share the gospel with them. And in no way was he compromising the truth of the gospel. But even with all this effort, even with Paul's willingness to humble himself and adapt to the culture, the plan was done with no avail. In verses 27 through 28, we kind of see how the things play out. It says, when the 7 days were almost completed, this was 7 days of purification, the Jews from Asia, who've been causing Paul trouble every place he goes, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." Paul's been in Jerusalem less than a week, and the Holy Spirit's promise of persecution has already come to fruition. In verse 30, it says that at this point, after these guys showed up, that the whole city was stirred up against Paul. They seized him, they dragged him out of the temple, they were seeking to kill him, and they dragged Paul into the street and proceeded to beat him to death. Remember, he wasn't even sharing Jesus at this point. He was trying to do the Jewish purification thing, and these guys saw him, and they have now drug him out into the street, and they are beating him to death until some Roman officials arrive. Now, during this time, it was illegal to incite a riot under Roman law. So as the Jewish leaders see the Roman officials approach, they kind of relent a little bit from beating Paul because they knew they were at risk of being arrested themselves. The Roman officials then intervene, and they try to sort out this mess. They're like, obviously, with this big of a riot going on here, this man must have done something really bad. He must have committed some kind of horrendous crime. And it says that this mob was so vicious that even after the Roman officials had intervened, they were still trying to get at him, so they had to physically carry Paul away, get him away from the mob, so they could sort out what was going on. You know, I just can't help it. If you watch the news any last year, you see like all the riots taking place in different cities and just people that are worked up into a frenzy and they don't even know why. Like, that's the thing I kind of envision was happening to Paul. Like, most of these people don't even know why they're beating on this guy. They just are following the mob mentality. And this mob is just eerily similar to the one that begged for the release of Barabbas, the murderer, and then demanded the crucifixion of Jesus. Because as they are yelling at Paul, they're yelling for his persecution, they utter the same words they yelled at Jesus, "Away with him." And I can't help but think about Jesus' words in John 15, 18, where he says that if the world hates you, know that they hated me first. These people don't hate Paul. Ultimately, they hate Jesus. And they're taking it out on Paul. And as I read that, I think it's an even greater illustration of what it means to share in the sufferings of Jesus. To be one with Christ, to suffer as Jesus suffered. But then I'm also reminded that even in suffering, there is hope because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That even when we are getting beaten, even when we are getting falsely accused, persecuted, suffering greatly, we're still blessed. Amen. That we are still embraced by our Heavenly Father. That He has not left us. He has not forsaken us. So as these officials are carrying Paul away, they still haven't figured out what the whole fuss is about. In their minds, they think Paul is this Egyptian dude that's been going around town stirring up revolts. But then Paul blows that theory out of the water when he reveals to them his Roman citizenship. So then Paul, what he does, he pleads with the officials to let him address this crowd. Perhaps Paul thought that since he used to be just like those who are currently persecuting him, he used to be that zealous Jewish Pharisee who hated Jesus, that maybe he could reason with them. So the officials, they allow it, and essentially all of chapter 22 is Paul sharing his testimony with this crowd. Paul standing before these people, bloody, dirty, throbbing in pain, sharing about who he used to be before he met Jesus. Sharing about how he found salvation in Christ on the Damascus Road, how Jesus completely transformed his life and gave him his current ministry. And these are the same people that were just minutes before beating him to a pulp. And he's standing here preaching the love of salvation to them. Because that's how Jesus can transform a person's heart. It's because of Jesus that we can still love and minister to those even when they hate us. But this crowd, they weren't having any of it. They continued to call for Paul's death. So the Roman officials, they take Paul into custody until they can sort out this mess. And ultimately, they would end up transporting him to Rome. And that's for a later week. But as we look at this, we see that even in Paul being persecuted, that we are again reminded of God's faithfulness. Even when things don't exactly go how we would plan them, we are reminded of God's faithfulness. That the things are unfolding in Jerusalem exactly how God told Paul they would. Remember, for months now, he's been telling Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to get arrested. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be thrown in jail. And he's not there 7 days, and God's word comes to fruition. Even though it's difficult, it's a reminder that what God says will happen, happens. So we can take that truth, that understanding, and know that every time we read about God's promises, God's commands, the things that God says are still yet to come in this life, we can confidently say that they're going to happen, because what God says happens, happens. Now, for us this morning, I want us to kind of look back for a moment to the events that were leading up to Paul's persecution this morning. You know, specifically the plan that they put in place to kind of squash the rumor mill and keep their witness intact in Jerusalem. Yes, they needed to do some damage control in order to maximize their witness, but the other thing that needed to happen was that they needed to maintain the unity of the church in this scenario. And Paul, through his act of submission and humility, whether he knew it or not, protects the unity of the church. Even though he was who he was, even though he was Paul, who had led thousands of people to faith in Christ, had suffered more for the gospel than anybody else, who had planted hundreds upon hundreds of churches, he humbly submits to the leadership of James. I know some of you, in talking to you the last couple of weeks, you're learning this sometimes hard truth that submission, surrender, is an essential part of the Christian faith. I didn't say it was a fun part. I said it's an essential part. You know, first of all, we have to submit ourselves to God. James himself says that in James chapter 4, verse 7. He says we are to first submit ourselves to God. Then Scripture calls us to submit ourselves to others. Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 21, Paul says that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then he goes on to say that the church itself should submit to Christ. And then to everybody's favorite verse, or at least husbands' typically favorite verse, wives submit to their husband's leadership. But see, that's normally where the husbands stop with that one. We're just gonna camp out there just a moment. See, husbands, they never get past that part of the verse. They never read the rest of the verse, which says, and husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And in case you didn't know, Christ loved the church so much that he died for the church. Christ died for the church because Christ submitted to the will of God for the sake of the church. And as husbands, we are called to submit to Christ first. And it's in that submission to Christ that we become worthy of our wives' submission to our leadership. We're not deserving of our wives' submission until we first submit our own lives to Christ. That's a freebie for the morning. But submission is a constant must in the Christian walk. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1 commands us not to submit to the yoke of slavery anymore, that as believers, we shouldn't willingly submit to the yoke of sin anymore, that we have been made free of the bondage of sin, so we need to quit doing some of those old stupid things we used to do before Jesus. And then in Hebrews 13, 17, the author even instructs followers of Christ to submit and obey to those in leadership over them. A lot of us have an issue with that one. It's Paul's submission to James's leadership here that protects the unity of the church. Because what if Paul said, no, James, I don't like this plan. It's not a very good plan. We're not going to do this plan. I have my own plan. What would have happened? You would have had a church that splits instead of staying united. Then you would have had those that follow James, and then you have those that follow Paul. And these titans of the faith would now become competitors and rivals instead of partners in ministry, weakening their overall witness for the gospel. I know in this room, myself included, there's many in here that are strong-willed and opinionated. There's lots of sayings about opinions. We're not going to cover them here, but I'm sure most of you have heard them before. But for the sake of the church and maximizing our witness for Jesus, for the sake of maintaining unity, those of us that are strong-willed and opinionated, I think we just need to pause and examine our opinions from time to time and ask, is my opinion really worth it? Just Before you vent that opinion to somebody, just take a moment, and I'm preaching to myself as well, submit that thought, that opinion to Christ, and just ask him, is this a hill worth dying on? Is this a time I just need to submit to the, or is this a time I need to submit to the leadership of someone else and not myself? Is my opinion going to edify and unite the church, or is it going to divide and stir up strife? Am I pushing back because my opinion is out of conviction and leading of the Holy Spirit, or because I just want to be in charge? I just want to have my say. I want to have the last word. Submission is not fun. It goes against our human nature, but it's a key component to the Christian faith. I mean, our relationship with Jesus starts with submission, right? Like, we had to submit to the truth that we are a sinner and then there is nothing we can do about it, and that Jesus is the only one that can fix our sin problem, right? I mean, before we can even take our first step in this Christian walk, we have to submit to the truth of the gospel. Submission is key to maintaining the unity of the church. And we see that in this text. But as we read the text, the other thing that we see there is one of the biggest reasons for disunity in the church. That is gossip or rumors. How do rumors get started? We know how they spread, but again, how do they get started? We talked about this a little bit earlier. Majority of the time, it's because somebody made us mad, we had a beef with somebody, and we need to, what, vent about it to somebody? When in reality, we should just be venting to God about it, but we choose to vent to somebody else about it. And then somebody who says they could keep a secret can't keep a secret, and they tell it to somebody else, they tell it to somebody else, and before you know it, there's rumors and gossip going around about people. And then those rumors grow legs and they begin to snowball and totally defame a person's character, and we never intended for that to happen. Or maybe you did. You're just that malicious and you wanted that to happen. Remember that the reason Paul is being beaten in the street right now is because of rumors, gossip, venting, half-truths, and blatant lies that are being told about he and his ministry in Jerusalem. Which probably started off with just a little light gossip about how somebody didn't like Jesus or Paul, and it turned into Paul being beaten in the street. And even though Paul cleared up these rumors, he said they're not true, the damage had been done, his credibility had been diminished, and people had made up their minds already about Paul and who he was and what he did. When we gossip about other people, we are essentially slandering someone else's name. And I don't know if you know this, but the Bible talks a lot about that. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 13 says, "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered." And then Proverbs 16:28, it says, "A dishonest man spreads strife, and a whisperer separates close friends." Proverbs 18:8. "The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body." We all like to hear a good gossip story, right? So I think sometimes we're just as guilty as the gossiper when we allow gossip to be spoken in our presence, because it's appeasing to our ears like a delicious morsel. And then in Titus chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, as Paul is writing to Titus about how he needs to help build up some of the church leaders, he says, "Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, and to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people." It's very hard, especially when people do us wrong, not to talk bad about them. But see, we got the power of the Holy Spirit in us, so we got the power in us to not do it. It just takes a little effort on our part to squash that gossip before it leaves our lips. We should avoid speaking bad about people at all costs. If we have an issue with someone, we should do the adult thing and talk to them about it. We're not in second grade anymore. Look, most of the time, people don't even know that we are upset with them because we never say anything. Most of us don't like confrontation, I know. I'm not a big fan of it. It's awkward, it's painful at times, but it's better than the alternative. See, now some of us go the other way. We don't gossip, and we love confrontation, right? We love just to get people stirred up. So when we are addressing these issues with people and we're trying to avoid gossip and rumors, we need to remember to do so in love. Do as Paul said, be courteous with one another. Be loving towards one another. Don't go to bring resolution to an issue with the intention of just picking a fight, just to prove that you're right and they're wrong. Our goal should always be to bring reconciliation to any situation, to maintain unity in the church so that our witness is always maximized. Because the minute there's disunity in the church, that's when the devil has a foothold in the church and causes even more damage. If we do make that choice to gossip and spread rumors, I know we may call it venting or a prayer request, whatever you want to call it, and it does make you feel good for a moment. There is like a little bit of a high that takes there, a little bit of a weight that comes off your shoulder depending on the issue, but it doesn't solve anything unless you bring resolution to the issue. Because if you keep going down this even further down this rabbit hole of sin that is gossip and rumors, then you're going to tend to harbor another sin, as the sin of unforgiveness, the sin of bitterness, the sin of envy towards that person. And the whole time, that person doesn't even know you have an issue with them. So all you're hurting is yourself. Look, 90% of the issues in the church, 90% of the reasons people leave a church is because it was a misunderstanding they never talked to the person about. So if you got beef with somebody this morning, you need to reconcile that. Take somebody else with you if necessary. That's biblical. You can do that. Instead of talking about them, talk to them. Maintaining the unity in the church is crucial if we are to carry out the vision God has given us to reach a lost generation. We can't have all this infighting amongst ourselves. We've got to be on the same page, united, for the same mission. So that unity rests on our willingness to submit first to Jesus and then to others, and not leaving any room for the devil to divide and conquer, which means we've got to quit gossip, we've got to quit venting, and we've got to act like adults, the spiritual, mature Christians that God desires for us to be. Remember, the whole gospel ministry is about reconciliation. It's about reconciling people to God. So what a great way to model reconciliation to a lost world if we are actively reconciling with one another within the church. If we are divided in the church, what message does that say to the outside world? They can't even get their act together. Why don't I want to listen to them? They're not practicing what they preach. They're preaching reconciliation, but they're not practicing reconciliation. We want to maximize our witness. So at this time, we're going to move into our invitation. Worship team's going to come up, and they're going to lead us in worship. And just as always, just let that sink in. And God, again, He may be speaking to you something totally different than what we talked about this morning. Look, and I'm going to be the first to confess that I am just as guilty with struggling with gossip. I usually label it venting as the next person. So this is speaking to myself as well and my need for repentance and forgiveness as well. But if that's you, if God is stepping on your toes with that this morning, then get right with Him this morning, then get right with that person that you have an issue with. So the Holy Spirit is free to work in this place so that we are united as we move into this next year in 2022. Or maybe you're here this morning, you don't have a relationship with Jesus, and you want to know what that looks like and how you can come to faith in Christ, and you realize you've just been doing religion and traditions, that you lack the relationship, then we'd love to talk to you about that this morning. And we have our, if you want to come kneel and pray, You know, to me, I've always taught this, that prayer in my mind is an act of submission. You're submitting to God that you can't do it. You're asking God for help because you're acknowledging that you are helpless in this life and you need Him. So if you need to practice that submissive art of prayer this morning, by all means, kneel and pray. But you respond how God is leading you this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we just thank you for just who you are. And we pray this morning that you would help us deal with what we need to deal with to maintain unity in this church, to maximize our witness in a lost world. God, to be able to stand firm even when we're falsely accused, even when we're persecuted, to know that we are blessed, that we are loved, that in reality people don't hate us, that they hate you. And that even in those dark times, we'd still be able to share the love of Christ. We'd be able to share the love with our enemies, with those who hate us. God, I pray that we would do all this with love and compassion and empathy towards one another. God, that you would just get rid of any us versus them mentality that we have. God, that you would just help us to walk humbly and submit where we need to submit, lead where we need to lead, and just follow you where we need to follow you. And we just submit this time to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.